Well, we haven't been together for very much of the last month or so. So I think we should review a little bit of some of the things that we have said. Starting with Acts 11. The book of Acts is a very interesting book. Unfortunately, many people say that they like the book, don't really know what it's saying. And I think that's a serious sort of thing. In Acts 11, just to review some of the stuff that's here, we have Peter defending his action in going to Cornelius. It says, I'll just read a few of the verses here. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And you know, the folks that think that the present dispensation began with Acts 2 have a lot of problems. One of them is they don't want to know what to do with Acts. Because you see, they only went to Jews up to a certain point, and then they went to a Gentile family. And that's totally backwards from what people say. They'll say the present dispensation began in Acts 2, and that's why the whole world was being evangelized. No, it wasn't. In fact, Peter was called to explain why he went and talked to a Gentile, because they didn't think it was time to talk to the Gentiles. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, that's where the headquarters of the Jewish group was, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, by the way, one thing that really strikes me odd every time I see it, they always were aware as to who's circumcised and who's not. And they didn't wear pins. When you really think about it, it's kind of strange. But they always knew, and they always called it to account. Always.
Super handshake.
Anyway, it says, they circumcised him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Of course, the eating with them could have to do with the diet. They weren't allowed to eat certain foods that the Jews weren't. And it's very clear what it's saying here, and the people are all aware of what's going on. So Peter has to defend his ministry, and there was all kinds of doubt and division, and the people that are Acts 2ers have all kinds of problems as to what to do with it. Because let's face it, if you believe that the commission of Matthew and Mark is going to the world and preach the gospel to every person, then that conflicts with what's in Acts 2. Absolutely conflicts with it. It's totally different. So there's all kinds of doubt and division here, and they really didn't understand it. People don't realize it, that these people were finding it difficult to believe that it's time to go to the Gentiles because they don't see many Jews getting saved. And that's another thing we should ask. What was Peter's message when he spoke on the day of Pentecost? He didn't say, Christ died for your sins, believe and be saved. You won't find that in Acts 2. Not at all. He says, repent of what? Of all your sins? Didn't say that. It had to do with repentance of what they did to Christ, right? And then water baptism. No one today is preaching that message. They might like to add the water baptism part, but they're not adding any of that other at all. So when people say that we're doing the same thing they did in the day of Pentecost, they're really confused. They're not even doing it. And almost everyone who says they're practicing the Pentecostal gifts are phonies. I don't know anyone who isn't, frankly. And so they're not doing it the way they did it either. So remember, if you go back before Paul's ministry, while we would say that it was an unlawful thing for Jewish believers to be with Gentiles, that was a terrible thing. And especially, you know, the full fellowship and so forth with these people that weren't circumcised, didn't keep all the other law or anything else. And so Peter defended this action. It says in verse 4 of Acts 11, I know we've been through this, so we'll rush through it. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. When I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air, then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. By the way, when you think about this a little bit, how many proper animals did Peter see? None. So when he says, rise up, kill and eat, there weren't any clean animals to go out and kill. So you know, in these little few pages, we see God doing something with Paul, Saul is what he was called then, that's absolutely amazing, and some things with Peter. We would say today he's climbed inside their head and done something. But that's what he did. He really did have them do some things that were very, very strange. So in Acts 11:4 on, he goes on. He says, the Lord says, he saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. It came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And when you think about it, that was what the Jews had to do. I don't know what happens if you're starving on the desert or something like that, but for the most part, they stuck with the clean animals. And that's all they did. By the way, it's interesting, people that sort of copy that and don't want to let you know that, Muslims will only eat those animals too, by the way. They don't realize where they got it from. But nevertheless, they were heavy on the lambs and all that sort of thing. I don't know whether they have much else to eat, but they don't even know where they got their ideas. He says, I replied, surely not, Lord, nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. So the voice from heaven spoke to Peter, the voice from heaven spoke to Paul. And not too many people had that experience. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. So he knew something weird had happened. Of course, what God had done is sent these Gentiles. Cornelius had sent some people to come and have him come and give them the truth of God. And so that's the part that we had looked at partly before. But that's very important because it's like the background of some of the rest of this that goes on. I find it kind of interesting how many people that are really good Bible students miss this one. For example, McGee says, even the Judaizers had to shut their mouths now. They had nothing more to say in objection because this obviously was of God. I look at that and say, they had to shut their mouth now. Well, what makes you think their mouth had to be shut before that? When you really think about that, that's a dumb thing that came from a very brilliant man. Why? Because he really didn't understand where Pentecost fit into the plan of God. So he says, they glorified God. This was a great day. The door had opened to the Gentiles. We now see that the stage is being set for the gospel to move out to the ends of the earth. What gospel? Look at the first 11 chapters of Acts. Does it ever tell anything about the death and resurrection of Christ and how that pertains to salvation? You won't find it. You need to go back sometimes and look at Acts 2. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Repent of what? Is this a time when you repent of all your sins, go to confession and all that stuff? That's not what it's talking about. It's repenting of what they had done to the Messiah. It doesn't bring up anything else. So we have to be very careful when we're dealing with people that believe the present day started in Acts 2. But we really don't believe our message is what's in Acts 2. Not just because of the baptism part, but because he never tells them what to believe in, other than to repent what they had done to Christ. It's almost crazy how many people avoid that whole thing, and I don't see how they can help but see what it's saying. Look at Matthew 16 again. Matthew 16. You see, most people, when they look at the Gospels, they say, well, the 12, except for Judas, had become believers by believing in the gospel that we present. Well, Acts 15 is kind of interesting. Matthew 16, did I say something else? Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is, referring to himself? Who do these people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These people didn't know who he was at all. He says, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Matthew 16:15. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You say, well, Peter is commended for this. The very next verse. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." There's a bit of sovereignty, by the way. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that is his confession, "I will build my church." Only here the church refers to Israel. Now, what is it that Peter said? Did he say, "You're going to die for my sins"? Did he say anything that sounds like the message we get today? The answer is no. You say, well, certainly when Peter says this and he gets commended for it, he knew about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Really? Look at verse 21, Matthew 16. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and the third day be raised to life." Had they heard that before? No. That's our message to people, isn't it? We add a few more things to it. But isn't that our message to the unbeliever? But that wasn't their message. In fact, Peter, in spite of this marvelous thing he had said just a few verses earlier, he blurts out and says, he took him aside. Again, I don't know why he did that, but he did. And began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Did Peter believe in the bodily death and the resurrection of Christ for our salvation? Not at this time. He learned it later, but not at this time. What did Jesus say to him? Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So when you really think about it, that's not our message. That was theirs. Now, true, that's included our message today, but the rest of it, Peter had no idea about it. And we really need to understand that, because otherwise we get all confused with what goes on in Acts 2. And I just wonder what some of these people that are dispensational and all the rest of it, but they believe they were saved by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ in the Gospels, I wonder what they think when they come across this passage. I mean, unless you want to say that Peter was schizophrenic or something, had some mental illness of a sort, it doesn't make sense. No, God hadn't revealed that stuff yet. And I think it's a shame that some of the people we like most, when we look for who said this about that, didn't see it either. So it's very important that we see that and understand that. Okay, back to Acts 2 and in our sort of looking at what happens in Acts 3:24. He says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." What days? Everything that took place that day. All the things. Peter never talks about some of these events that we think of as the very basis of salvation. He certainly told them plenty, though. The crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and coming of the Holy Spirit was all told, and the Holy Spirit gave them gifts on that day. I hope the Lord has a DVD for us to see someday about what happened there, don't you? When you think about it, it'd be nice to know some of these things and so forth. So on the day of Pentecost and shortly afterwards, why, it's very clear what they were doing. They were not giving the same message, "We should get to the lost." And by the way, we should look for opportunities, as long as it doesn't interfere with our job and all that, of giving the gospel to those who need to have it. Because people today are, frankly, most of them are going to hell. They need to know the gospel. They need to know what it's all about. Well, back to Acts 2 for a minute. In Acts 2:36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Who is the house of Israel? Jews. Were there any Gentiles on the day of Pentecost? The answer is no. By the way, adult Jews, males, had to make it to the temple ever so often. And for some of them, this would be their first occasion of doing it, because it could come as early as 12-13. The bar mitzvah. By the way, the bar mitzvah is an invention of modern Jewry. There was no such thing in the Bible. They didn't suddenly announce the girl was an adult. They only did it with the guy. But today, Have you ever read some of the stuff they spend at those things? There was a newspaper article about 2 years ago. The average bar mitzvah in the valley is $38,000. $38,000. Now, you've got to be not just a Jewish person to do that, but a rich one. How many have $38,000 per child for just a little ceremony that says, now you're an adult? Boy, I wish my folks had done that. Don't you?
Just give me the check.
Just give me the check. That's what they did. These were important things. Of course, there's no way that Jews today feel that they have the time or money to go to the Holy Land two or three times a year. But nevertheless, what they did. So Peter had a lot of things to say back then. We look at Paul. Let's look at Galatians 1. This is still in our review part because we've missed a few times. But Galatians 1. Now we've noticed that Peter had a message that's not really what we have. Now I don't mean later he might not have understood more about salvation by grace through faith and the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, but he didn't know it there. He knew it was there, but he didn't know it was part of the salvation message. But look what Paul says. Of course, we did this in our series on Galatians. In Galatians 1:3. In fact, what Paul says, various things here, is very interesting. Maybe we should start with verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Paul was his Gentile name, by the way. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. Sent not from men means what? Not from Peter. Peter wasn't telling him where to go. Nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. So Paul claims that he got his mission, his message, and everything else directly from God. He says in verse 3, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then he says in the next verse, next passage, he says that no, he doesn't have the gospel, doesn't have the message. His apostleship did not come from the 12. His message didn't come from the 12. At the end of Galatians 1, he talks about his special Bible school that God gave him so he'd know what he was supposed to know. And you won't find what he was supposed to know until you get to his epistles and a little bit of the last part of the book of Acts. So most people pick up the book of Acts and they're very familiar with what Peter is saying and not a whole lot sure about what Paul is saying. And that's because they don't understand that Paul's ministry is carried out primarily in his epistles. His history, of course, is there in the book of Acts. Okay, that part was review. Now we go on. Now we go on. When we talk more about Peter, and he was preaching in Acts 2, he's dealing with the covenant nature of Israel. You and I are not a covenant nature. The covenants belong to Israel. And of course, when they said, what must we do in Acts 2, God doesn't deal with the Gentiles on covenant ground, but he did deal with Israel that way, and of course it was repent and be baptized. That's in Acts 2:38. By the way, I see a lot of Baptist churches like to make a point of saying that you're to be baptized, but they don't understand that all he said was repent. He didn't say you've got to know about the death and resurrection of Christ and know all the details about it and what it did for you. He doesn't say that at all. Peter was telling them there, repent and be baptized. Now, in Acts 16, let's see something that Paul did. And by the way, we're going to find as we get on in Acts, it's going to be more about Paul and less about Peter. But if you still want to know what Paul's doctrine is about, you go to his epistles. Acts 16 and verse 31. Acts 16, this is where Paul and Silas respond. Let's mainly read verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. This is when they were jailed for preaching. He brought them and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And I don't mean by that that if the jailer trusts in the Lord that his household is automatically believers, it's simply the same rule goes for them. They must trust in the Lord. No one can ever believe on Christ on your behalf. There's no such thing as a second-hand gospel. But there is this. And then he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them out, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And we'll say more about that as time goes on. The jailer brought them out into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. By the way, we don't know how big that is. For all we know, it could include cousins and everybody else. But still, that's what he did. So when they say, what must we do to be saved? He told them. When Peter had to do with it, it just was repent and be baptized. Nothing else was ever mentioned. Now, there are an awful lot of things we could say. The belief on Christ is very important. And when we talk to people about what sorts of things to say, look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, we do need to have some texts that we know where we can turn that give it exactly how it's to be given today. And there are a couple of places. If you're going to talk to others about Christ, you're going to have to learn a few things that you must tell them. Because if you don't tell them these things, you might as well have been talking about basketball. Because it has nothing to do with anything that you're talking to them about. Okay, I wasn't trying to sneak in who wins and who loses. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. By the way, some people don't like that phrase. They don't think that's a part of the gospel. And there are people out here, a lot of them, some of them pretty good Bible students, who believe that once you have professed to come to Christ, you can live like the devil and still consider yourself a believer. I don't find that in the Bible, but I get the pamphlet that comes every month or two from the people that say that. It's true. We don't want to make the gospel a works gospel, but we also don't want to make the gospel something that, well, if you've uttered a few words, you can now go out and live like the devil. And if you did, you should feel very guilty about it. If you don't, that's an evidence you're not a believer. But I know there are people that will say quite the opposite. But he says, back from 15:1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word. That's not a work salvation. It's just an awareness that people can make a claim of trusting in Christ when they didn't know what they were doing, and they depart from it almost immediately. He says, to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and so forth. By the way, you can find some of these things in the Old Testament. But they're not laid down as what you must believe to be saved, but they are in Paul's letters. And this is set out very much that way. And by the way, what goes on after that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and so forth. Now, I don't remember the man's name, but an attorney wrote a book on this passage because this passage brought him to Christ. And the reason is, look at all the evidence. Suppose you were on trial and one person comes up to your defense. Maybe his name is Peter. And then there's 12 of them. Peter and 11 of his friends come up and swear out to you. After that, he appeared more than 500. Now, I don't know any court that's going to let 500 people come forward. But if I were the prosecution, I'd be scared silly that you could beat me with 500 witnesses, right? Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one born abnormally. So when you think about that, that's a tremendous amount of evidence. You know, the Bible, a lot of people that are unsaved, they think the Bible has no evidence of anything. Find this. Find anything that supports Muhammad this way. Muhammad did this, this, and this. Yeah, who saw him do it? Could Muhammad write? The evidence says he couldn't. But he always claimed he could. Okay? And you can go on and on with these things. The skeptic wants to say, well, where's your evidence? Do you realize they accept evolution on no evidence at all? Just think about it for a minute. The Big Bang says that a little piece of stuff that could fit under my fingernail exploded and built the universe. When you think about that, that's awful hard to believe. This is a lot easier to believe. Not only that, but that little thing that can fit under my fingernail has all the pieces of matter in the whole universe. Even if you could squish it down that low, you couldn't make it any lighter in weight. I don't care that the sun is 99.99% space. It's that other 0.01% I'm concerned about. I wouldn't want it under my fingernail when you think about it. And where did it come from? There's nothing you can do to make sense out of that stuff. And yet the world today wants that fairy tale taught to our kids so they don't ever hear the word creation. I mean, that's 10 times more miraculous than saying there's a sovereign God that put this thing in motion. It's just, what is the problem? They don't want to believe in a God. And the problem is, the first day that they believe in a God is the day God sends them to hell. When you really think about it, everyone in the universe will someday believe there's a God. And it won't be a happy day for most of them. So I think this is a beautiful passage, not just for what it says about the gospel, but how many people witnessed it? How many people saw it? How many people heard it? By the way, we have many manuscripts of the Bible at the way back 100 AD and all that. How many of you have ever heard of Caesar's Dalek Wars? They don't teach that to you in school anymore? That's too bad. That comes out of the 10th century when it was supposed to have happened in the 3rd century, and all we have is one fragment on it. Which one do we have the most evidence for? Caesar's Dalek Wars or the Word of God? I mean, this wins thumbs down. When you really think about it, the rest of that stuff is, I don't know what it means, but it's not there. That's why it's so important that the young people that we know, at least, learn something about the fact that God is sovereign and God is the one that invented the universe and put things here on the earth. There's no other way to put it. None at all, no matter what you do. None at all. Well, it's hard when we're talking back and forth with Paul and Peter to not remind you again Peter's message. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the 12. They didn't know about the death and resurrection of Christ as it applies to salvation. Paul makes it the very root of our salvation, of our gospel. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. And we have to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks the reason. You kids, adults, not to destroy your business, but to have an opportunity to tell someone about the Savior. But when you have an opportunity, take it. That's what they need. People need the truth. Now, another thing that's interesting in Acts 11, back to Acts 11, I might add also that a lot of people misunderstand the book of Acts. Okay, Acts 11:19, the church in Antioch. A while back we put out maps of this sort of thing, and this is, now I've forgotten the name of that country. But anyway, there's a Muslim country there. That's where Antioch and all that stuff was, and I'll probably think about it as time goes on. Turkey, that's what I wanted to say. That part of the world was always fun to me, because you can be hungry to have turkey with Greece on it, right? Two countries right close together. Okay, so here he is, Antioch. Acts 11, verse 10. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. So Stephen's death It wasn't just Stephen's death, but an awful lot of other people got very worried and they moved away. In connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, because that's all they knew about. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Of course, this is where Paul was building up a group, and there was the Grecians here were probably Jewish Greeks, but they were starting to hear the message of the grace of God that we know. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, the one thing we don't know here is whether Paul mentioned and emphasized what Peter said in Acts 2, or emphasized what Paul was going to say as time goes on. Don't know. I suspect some of what Paul goes on is told because Galatians says he learned it right from the Lord essentially immediately. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Remember where it talks about Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas was saved under the previous program, but he's one that came out and journeyed with Paul the rest of the time essentially. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Again, we're not given details about the gospel message, so we don't know if they're still doing the repent and be baptized or doing some of the stuff that Paul was saying. I suspect Paul, since he was in charge. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. That was his hometown. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now here's what's interesting here. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So the title Christian begins in Antioch. It didn't begin in Acts 2. It begins in Antioch. This little city and community there that had so many things that ended up going. It says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. That means Jerusalem, of course. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So they had... They were scattered. They primarily talked to Jews. As time goes on in the book of Acts, we'll see more and more Gentiles. But it is kind of interesting. The term Christian first happened in Antioch, right near Turkey, and did not happen in Acts 2 by anybody. But what is interesting is they were still giving their message primarily to Jews. But they were starting to branch out to Gentiles, and you'll see that. More is something that's being talked about as you go through the whole passage. It's interesting how people struggle with some of these verses. One of the ones that Gilman, he taught right about this, he says, when they came to Antioch, they were speaking to the Grecians. That means Greek Jews. So that's what they were talking about. Remember Stephen, the one that was put to death? He was a Grecian. So when you're dealing with the Grecians, then of course, they would be mentioning that. But there was a little comment here that I got from somebody recently. I think the person may have a point to it, and you might want to think of this with reference to your own Bible habits. But John MacArthur gave a message where he said the only real translations outside of are the following. These are the ones he would say. Now, we might add one or two, but I think it's worth thinking about. The King James, we might complain about that 1611 English. The New King James, the New American Standard Bible, and the English Standard Version. Why does he say that? When I'm translating what you say to tell this person, I can do one of two things. I can try to put it in such a way that it appeals to this person, or I can say I want it to be as accurate as possible. When MacArthur's saying that, he's talking about these as being very accurate translations. So we may use the NIV a lot here, but remember, some of these other translations may be a bit more accurate. Now, if I'm allowed to add one-man translations, I think Darby's would be in that list because he was very anxious to present it the way the Greek and Hebrew was, but he's only one man. It wasn't a committee of people, so he usually isn't mentioned there. But it's just a comment because you want to get into a translation whose attempt is to faithfully give forth the word not just to make it easy for you. That may be hard for people to understand, but it's worthwhile. I mean, would you like a newspaper that was aimed to five-year-olds when you're an adult and you want to find out in the news yesterday? Now, admittedly, if you're 5 years old, maybe that's the only newspaper you can have. But it's just a thought. But just think about it as we go on that. Okay, so this is really the message and stuff we have through Acts 11. Now let's look a little bit at Acts 12. Acts 12. There are some strange things in our world today, and I hope you understand it. I was going to read some of this to you, and I decided it probably wasn't necessary. But it's amazing how many Christians are in trouble with their faith because of the Muslims or other things that are going on. One man is mentioned in an article that I got off the internet. He got in trouble because he trusted in the Lord. He had been Muslim. And they wanted to kill him. So he went to Australia. And he wrote up a paper on why, essentially witnessing to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Muslim sued. He had to spend $70,000 in ads to apologize for doing that. I don't know if I could bring myself to apologize for the gospel, but I guess if I got beat up enough, I would. I don't know. That's going on in the world today. And it's happening perhaps in this country too. They talk about tying down what we're allowed to say. You see, in the book of Acts, they wouldn't be shocked at those headlines at all, because their friends were always being put up with this stuff at all times. Paul was beaten and all sorts of other things, put in jail, and that's what we have here in Acts chapter 12. It says it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's the first of the 12 that was killed. Now, from a biblical standpoint, that's also an evidence that the 12 were true. Everybody understand that? Because the 12 no longer existed as 12. They would still act like it. They would still have some of their stuff going on in Jerusalem. But God had not protected James, because we're going to move on to a new program, the program that God gave through Paul. Now, but these people are not pleasant people. By the way, King Herod claimed to be a Jew. He claimed to follow this and follow that. Well, he didn't. He arrested some belonging to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Sounds awful, doesn't it? But let me tell you a difference. You all know about the guillotine in Paris? Came down. That was almost painless. Seriously. Do you know what the Muslims do? One whack. Don't do it all. Let the guy be in pain. Another hack. About three or four to get it done, because it's more painful. These people aren't kidding. They aren't kidding at all. So when he had James put to death with the sword, it may have been a terribly painful thing. Terribly. I'd just as soon have the guillotine, wouldn't you? Boom, it's over. I wouldn't want any of it, of course. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, this is an interesting thing about courts. And ours do some of this too. They look around to see if the people like what they're doing, because they want to keep in power. And that's what Herod was doing. Oh, the people like this. Good. We'll do it with Peter now. Peter was still sort of the leader of the 12. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a Jewish feast. Remember, some of these Herods were claiming they were Jewish. After rescuing him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Do you understand how expensive that is? As I understand it, a full-time guard at a prison is making $50,000 or more a year. All right? Now let's see, he had 16 people. When you think about it, this is an expensive prisoner. Everybody understand that? They didn't trust on any tricks at all. They had 16 people. There's all kinds of other things you can imagine. Because how in the world can you do anything that a normal human being does when you're tied to all these people all the time? But that's what he did. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. For some reason he considered the Passover to be such that he shouldn't do it then. By the way, on these verses, Vernon McGee has these comments to make. Herod the king is Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who claimed he was Jewish. Who attempted to put the Lord Jesus to death at the time of his birth. By the way, it's very interesting about the death wish at the time that the wise men came through and all that sort of thing. People have wondered why it is Josephus never talks about it. But one of the answers that I found on the internet was somebody who said that this was in the Bethlehem region, and that probably if you look at the age of the child and so forth, there couldn't be more than 4 or 5 babies of that age in that region. And so he didn't care about having that kind of press. It's kind of interesting, I thought. They took it very seriously. In fact, I read one place where they were convinced that because of what was going to happen if they didn't, that Jesus and his parents were heading for Egypt almost before a few weeks were up. We always think of it as 2 years. 2 years was the limit he put on the babies he was to put to death. Not how old Christ was or anything. I thought it was interesting. I don't know whether it's true or not. Maybe the Lord has a DVD for us when we get there. Whatever. Something we can see what happened. There never was a family more at enmity against God than Herod the Great. As far as we know, not a single member of the Herod family ever really turned to God, although they tried like to talk like they did. Recall at this point the persecution against the church had been largely from the religious rulers. What's interesting is when you talk about the death of Christ, it was primarily the Pharisees. This was primarily the Sadducees. Now, do you all understand the difference? The Pharisees had doctrine. So they wanted you to adhere to the law. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a future. They didn't believe that resurrection or anything like that. That has led some people to pronounce it the Sadducees, but I don't know if that's worth repeating. But that's what they were. The Sadducees were the liberals. By the way, when people talk about Israel as a secular country, they mean that most of the Jewish leaders are what the Bible would have called Sadducees. They don't really take the Jewish commands as being from God that they have to do for this and that. They feel it's a great family time. And that's about all they think of it. Okay, now it moves into the realm of government. Persecution swings from religion to politics. Perhaps Herod did this to gain favor with certain influential groups. We know that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The word vexed is hardly adequate to describe what he did. He carried on a brutal, unfeeling persecution of the church. Now, of course, Vernon McGee would not make a distinction between Paul's group and Peter's group, but just put the two of them together like the way he did. The persecution was coming. And, of course, we don't know if it's coming for us yet, but it's going to be something if it does. And I'll tell you one thing. Everyone who faces it may be tempted to lie about their faith. Cromwell did. He signed something saying he really didn't go along with this. Then later, when he came up for punishment again, he put the hand in the fire first and said, "That's the hand that signed that other paper." I don't think I could do that. I'd just shoot me and get it over with. I don't think I could stick my hand in fire. That's what Cromwell did. And we may see a lot of that coming. It's just amazing what we may see coming because we live in a world that ultimately hates our God. And if you don't think it can happen here, I got a hold of a DVD that talks about the hundreds of Muslims in our country right now that are getting ready to take down the government. And some of them are in California. Some of them are in New York, Pennsylvania, all over the country. That scare you a little? They're serious. They're very serious. So just pray that God will give you what it takes to stand up for what has to be stood up for, because who knows when it's going to happen. It's very important to that. So this Herod there that killed James was, of course, starting a massacre and meant to,
And of course, that's what he was. By the way, somebody has commented here. If the soothsayers of the time were correct, the birth of the new king of the Jews was imminent and threatened Herod's position, that's the old Herod. The massacre of newborn babies of Bethlehem found in the nativity story. King Herod is portrayed as a tyrant, prepared to kill infants, yes, and he and his descendants all were prepared to kill anybody necessary. That's the way it is. Now we go on in Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now that doesn't sound like a person who's arresting these people because he's got conviction that he wants them out of the way, but he wants to get elected the next time. Not that he could be elected, but he didn't want to get put out of office. It was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, and of course we already read some of that to you. Now, God chose not to let it stay that way. Acts 12 and verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I pondered that. Why? I don't know if you've ever been at one of these prayer meetings where everybody's supposed to be praying, I don't mean out loud at the same time, but where somebody's supposed to be praying the whole time. Have you ever had one of those? Where I was raised, the church was about 600 people or so, and they always would pray out the old year and in the new year. So there's a period there, about a half hour, where somebody's praying all the time, and they were just repeating the same prayers. And in fact, what's really funny, I was on the front row with a couple of friends. He said, my dad's going to be the one that actually prays during the midnight fee. They were doing this. They were right. Their dad's the one that prayed it out and in. Now, that's not the way it's supposed to be in the Bible, right? And so I have to ask myself, how do I picture this? Peter's been picked up, and they were all praying for him. Does that mean they were praying every minute they were awake? I don't know what you keep praying for. You know, the Bible talks about don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for all their words. That's something the heathen do. They get before their idol and they say the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And by the way, I include the Roman Church on that definition of heathen, don't you? They just keep saying the very same thing. I don't think they were doing that. I don't know how far to go with this, but something when you read, you wonder, what did they do? Maybe they had some songs. Maybe they prayed once in a while. But to have moment in, moment out prayer for what was going on without dissent, I'm not sure what you say after you say it two or three times. Let me read you from Matthew 6. You don't need to turn there. Matthew 6, 7. The so-called Lord's Prayer. By the way, the Lord's Prayer was never prayed. Y'all aware of that? It was a model prayer for Matthew, not necessarily for the body of Christ, but there's not a record of anybody actually praying it. But it still is a guideline. That's what it's there for. Matthew 6, 7. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Have you ever seen any pictures of how the heathen are when they pray to their idols? And I can't for the life of me understand how somebody can take out a knife, make an idol, and then pray to that idol when that idol came from his knife. Does that make any sense to you? But that's what people do. You go in a Thai restaurant, there's the idol up there. Best cashews around. Waste there the whole day.
But it represents the spiritual God somewhere.
That's right. It represents the spiritual God somewhere. But at the same time, you wonder, they made that idol. How can you pray to an idol no matter what it represents? Whatever. So here's what Christ said in Matthew 6, verse 7 on. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. My point for that was, when you listen to some of these people and the way they pray to their God, it's just repetitious. They keep saying the same thing. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And by the way, that is how they feel. Be not ye therefore like them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. This is where he's talking about what they should pray for. He already knows what you need before you ask him. That doesn't mean you shouldn't ask him, but you don't have to ask him 20 times. After this manner,
In other words, this isn't a prayer to be repeated as everybody does in music as well as in preaching. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And again, this is back in Matthew, not in Paul's letters. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, certainly as we pray to God, our attitude should be that God's name is very holy. So you really can't do this snappy talking that some people seem to do in prayer. That's an insult to God. That's totally wrong. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We certainly, the kingdom part, we might change to the present dispensation, but still, we would like to see things happen on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible tells us it won't happen that way, so God does it by force. But that's an appropriate prayer. The Bible tells us we should pray for those who are in the government, that they might allow us to keep on with our Christian witness. He says, give us this day our daily bread, and certainly when people are running out of food, that's a very important one. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're pretty solid on the first one. It's the last part we have a problem with. We want us, the Lord, to forgive us what we owe others. We just as soon not do that to them. But that's the way he puts it. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, or maybe the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's a model prayer. But look at it and think of the things that you talked to the Lord about. And we should be praying. Well, he doesn't tell them to have repetitious prayer. So when they were there with praying for Peter, I can't believe they were praying 10 hours in a row. I don't know what it means. But they certainly prayed and they were faithful. Peter was in what I would call a maximum security prison. And it was not a constant prayer, but certainly a time of prayer, maybe reading the Bible, maybe even talking about the man himself, talking about the needs that they had. Whatever it was, that's what they did. So the people were definitely praying to God for him. It says earnestly praying to God for him. So I would assume their earnestness showed up in their emotions and the way they phrased it. But so they had a long time there just to think about the Lord and what Peter meant to them and all that sort of thing. And verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now that sounds like a maximum security prison. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone on the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quickly get up, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now, by the way, those days were not kind to the guards. I just wonder if those guards lived. It was not uncommon in those days that a guard that didn't keep his prisoner didn't live. We're not told, but it's kind of interesting. The angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. You have your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, what the angel was doing was really happening. In other words, Peter thought maybe he was dreaming. It says here he thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. I mean, I'd like to see this in a movie, wouldn't you? And the voices, things that people were saying, they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent an angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. I mean, there was just time after time and time that was happening to what was going on here. And a marvelous thing that God did. And something I hope none of us here will ever have to have worry happen to us. But believe it or not, it happens all over the world. There are people today that are being killed for their faith, and it's happening a lot. And don't think that we're totally above it. Another couple of comments here. This is one from Stan. After the murder of Stephen in chapter 7 and the intense persecution of Messiah's followers in chapter 8, we have the conversion and commission of Paul as another apostle in chapter 9. Then he mentions Acts 22 and 26
we will eventually have the first departure from the prophetic kingdom program that's obvious there. Now, we go back to Peter and his getting away. Acts 12:12. When Peter realized what had happened, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came over to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in the joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in to report that Peter was standing at the gate. He was so excited, she just left him at the gate. It's the last place he wants to be left. They said to her, "You out of your mind." She kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying it's his angel. I don't know what they mean by that, but some sort of spirit person of him. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. See, there's a group of people that weren't really prepared for their prayers to be answered. They were praying that he would be let go. Then he's let go, and they don't believe it. Frankly, I don't know if I would have either if I'd been there. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And like I told you, that's a common thing in those days when somebody gets out past the guard. And by the way, they didn't have a long trial. They didn't have a defense attorney. It was over. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That's what some people do with certain people in leadership in our country these days. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now that sort of brings to my mind a sort of picture of a certain kind of movie, but that's what it is. But it says the word of God increased and multiplied. So the world does all these things, and they may do it to some of us. I hope they don't. But they are doing it to people all over the world that believe in Christ. And it's very important that our lives are devoted to the Lord. These are things only you can answer for yourself. Are you willing to live for the Lord even when the times get worse and they're likely to get worse? I trust that we are. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these lessons that teach us doctrine, but they also teach us how people live under these kinds of regimes. Help us, Lord, to truly live for you. We might tell others about Christ, that we might live a life that shows that we've been with you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.